Well, we believe that our Creator, God, has made himself known. He has spoken. And so one of the most important things we can do is listen, to hear what he has to say, to understand who he is, who we are, and what he's up to. So we spend some time each week hearing from God's Word, the Bible. So we are continuing to make our way through the first book of the Bible, Genesis. In general, and you may have noticed this, we are considering this story from two different angles or two different perspectives. One perspective, we are just considering the flow of the story itself and how God is weaving, telling, bringing along this story of the world, what he's doing, where it's going, how it's leading ultimately to Jesus and the fulfillment of God's plan to create a people for himself and to glorify his name. So that's one perspective, just the flow of the story. But a second perspective that we sometimes use to go through this is just to ask, what does this teach us about God? What is this particular story, these events, how do they teach us about God, his character, what he's like, what he's up to, what he wills, what we are here for? And it's that second perspective that we're mainly going to do today. We're going to read this section of Scripture, and we're going to ask, what does this teach us about God? We're going to focus on Genesis 24 today, which I'll read some of here in a minute, but we haven't covered Genesis 23 yet, so let me give you a quick summary of Genesis chapter 23. In Genesis 23, Abraham's wife Sarah dies in the land of Canaan. Abraham mourns his wife's death, and wants to give her a proper burial, but he doesn't own any of his own land. Says he's a sojourner and a foreigner in this land. Now, this is notable because one of God's promises to Abraham is that he's going to make of Abraham a great nation and give him and his descendants all of this land. In fact, God had promised to give them this very land that they're currently in. This is the land of Canaan, but it's not theirs. In fact, none of it is theirs. So Abraham goes to the people of the land, the Hittites, one of the peoples in the land at least, to request some property to bury his wife Sarah in. He ends up buying a cave with some other property and buries Sarah in the cave. So finally, Abraham owns some land of his own. However, he is now without his wife. So that's Genesis 23. As you get into Genesis 24, the greater problem that we are presented with, as you understand where this story is going, is that Abraham's son Isaac does not have a wife. Hard for God to fulfill his promise to make a great nation out of Abraham's descendants when Abraham's son isn't yet married. And yet, who to marry? There are no dating apps at this time. There's no dating shows you could hope to get on. In fact, there aren't even any coffee shops around. Now, more seriously, the surrounding people of where Abraham and his family are in the land of Canaan do not worship the Lord. And we know from later on in the story that their intermarrying with these people who do not worship the Lord will lead to drastic consequences. They will lead some of God's people away from worshiping God and into idolatry. So marrying one of those gals is not really an option for Isaac. So this leads us to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is a very long chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but we are going to read a significant portion of it. So will you stand as we read God's word? Again, this will be a longer section. Starting verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,'" so this is why Abraham doesn't want Isaac to go back to that land, "'he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all of his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. Of course he did, right? As every brother of a sister would do. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." I'll summarize a little bit here. After this, Abraham's servant tells Rebekah's family who he is. He's related to Abraham, how God has blessed Abraham, that there is this strapping young man back home ready to be married, and how he was sent to go find a wife for this man. But mostly, he shares how God has led him every step of the way and answered his prayers and brought him to this place. Jump down to verse 49. So, after he's told all of this, "Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard these words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. A few more verses. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You may be seated. All right, so there's the story. Now, what do we do with this story? What are we to take away from it? Perhaps if you were tasked with teaching this account to a group of people, what would you focus on? Or if you're going to go home from church today and you're going to discuss this with your family, what are you going to talk about? It's pretty easy to sum up, right? Isaac finds a wife. Great. On your way home, discuss Isaac finds a wife and what that means for you. Good luck. But that's not exactly what happens, is it? I mean, from a human point of view, it is. But it would be more correct to say, God found Isaac a wife. Right? That's how it's presented. That's how the original audience would have read it. That seems to be what the focus is. God found a wife for Isaac. All along the way, in all the details, God was there. God provided, God presided, we could say, over all of these things. God was providentially bringing things about. So, a few examples. Abraham tells his servant, "God will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son." Now, we know from these places listed that Abraham's servant travels over 500 miles one way to get to this place, probably taking more than 20 days, and he just happens to come to the well outside of the city where Abraham's relatives live. Surely this is no coincidence. The servant then prays that the right woman ask God, "Bring the right woman out to me, and then so that I can know, have her go through this series of events," and then all of this comes to pass. Surely this is also no coincidence. Then this woman's family welcomes this stranger. They don't kill him. They agree for their daughter to move away from them to a man. They marry a man they've never met, leaving with a stranger who had just showed up. And then Rebekah herself, the daughter, agrees to all of this. She agrees to leave everything she's ever known in her home and her family and move to a new and foreign land away from her family. And then finally, Isaac, when she gets there, accepts her this as a wife chosen for him by the servant and apparently sees it as God's providence. He takes her as his wife. And notice that at a couple times, the servant bows to the ground and worships God because he sees God's hand in bringing success to this mission. God has provided. God has presided. God has providentially ruled over all of this. So again, this isn't just an account of what happened, just some nice story, some tidbit of history. Good for Isaac. He found a wife. This is an account of what happened by God's providence. Another way to see this is to note that in this chapter alone, there are 19 references to the Lord, to God. The Lord is pervasively present and active in these events. And so the thing I want you to notice here, and I want us to spend some time on, is that God and his providence and his care is at the center of this story. God is not a passive bystander to this story. God is a character, and a very central character to this story. Now, what does that have to do with you and I? Why should we care about that? Well, this is what the Bible would have us believe is true about God in all times, in all places, for all people, including you and I. God is a central and active character in this world and in your life. Many people have a view of God as distant and detached, uncaring or unwilling to get involved in the details of the world he's created. He's just content to just let things go as they will. This is typically called deism. But this is not the view of God that we are given in his word. God is present, near, engaged, and active, and willing and able and concerned to be an active agent in his world. And so it's this that I want us to spend our time on today. God's providence. What is God's providence? But mostly we're going to consider, what effect does God's providence have on us? Or what effect should it have on us when we see it and believe it? And to begin to consider that, I actually want to turn back to Genesis 22, where we were at last week, and point out something that we didn't talk about last week. In Genesis 22, as Abraham is preparing to a place of sacrifice, God has called him to this test of sacrificing his son, which we learn is just a test. But in obedience to God, as Abraham is preparing this place of sacrifice, he says in verse 8, God will provide for himself a lamb. And then later we are told in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. In both of these instances, the original Hebrew word in the text there for provide is actually the word to see. God will see for himself a lamb. The Lord will see. Now that's interesting. The point is not that provide is a bad translation, because it's clear from the context that the meaning is something very close to the Lord will provide. The point is that when God, ruling and reigning sovereignly from heaven, sees something, he doesn't merely see it. He doesn't merely observe. He's not a passive observer, a deist kind of God. He also acts. We could say that he sees to it. He sees to it. Pastor and author John Piper writes about this. Evidently, as Moses wrote Genesis 22, God's purposeful engagement with Abraham was so obvious that Moses could simply refer to God's perfect seeing as implying God's purposeful doing. His seeing was he was seeing too. His perception implied his provision, his providence. And so sometimes in Scripture, we are specifically told that God is providing. God is here, God is providentially ruling, bringing things about, as in Genesis 24. But this is not the reality only when we are told this. It is always the case, because that is the nature of God and the nature of God's relationship with the world and with humanity. He not only sees, he sees to it. Now, we could see many examples of this already throughout Genesis. So not all of you have been here through this whole time, but let me just point out a few things that we've seen in Genesis so far and what they say about God. So God has promised a son for Abraham and Sarah. And God brought about that son, despite Abraham and Sarah being past the age of childbearing. So we see that God rules over our bodies and over our biology. When Abraham obeyed God in offering up his son, God provided a lamb. Just happened to be there. God rules over circumstances, seemingly chance events. God brings a natural, quote-unquote, disaster on Sodom and Gomorrah as a judgment on their wickedness. We see that God rules over the rising and the falling and the times of nations and peoples. In doing that, with Sodom and Gomorrah, God saved Lot and his daughters out of Sodom before it was destroyed, in response to Abraham praying that God would do this. We see that God rules over the lives and the lifespans of individuals. And if you think about the core promises given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and repeated numerous times to bless him and make of him a great nation, and then think of the fact that Abraham has done a pretty good job to screw up that promise many times, God, but God still brings it about. We see that God rules over the future of nations and peoples and the future of the world. We see that God providentially rules over all things. Perhaps one of the clearest examples of this is in the very last chapter of Genesis. One of Abraham's great-grandsons, Joseph, has had some horrible things done to him by his brothers, and they were truly horrible, and he was left to die. However, their evil plans end up working out for good, and lots of good comes from it. And Joseph says this in Genesis 50:20, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so what Joseph is saying is that in one and the same event, there can be evil and selfish human intentions and plans for which those people will be responsible. There might also be evil intentions of the devil going on, but also good intentions of God. That the presence of sin and evil and human maliciousness and hatred doesn't mean God is no longer ruling. God is still working good, providentially ruling over all things. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we see this same truth and principle plainly put elsewhere in Scripture. In just very short ways, let me just give you a few examples. They're not going to be up on the screen, but Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap," so this is just referring to the seemingly random chance rolling a dice. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God turns it wherever he will." Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." Even something as seemingly small and insignificant as a sparrow falling to the ground is not outside of God's rule. And then all of this is summed up most succinctly by Paul when he refers to God in Ephesians 1 as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What a wonderful and glorious and mysterious and deep truth. Now it's clear that this truth is not meant to encourage or excuse inaction or laziness or failing to take responsibility on our part. Well, if God's in control, it doesn't really matter what I do. No, these truths are meant to instill confidence and assurance and worship and perseverance and joy and peace, that things are not as chaotic and out of control as they might seem. That the circumstances of your life are not without purpose. God is not at the end of his rope, trying to figure out how he can work through this, frustrated and helpless. Though you are, and we are, responsible for our sin and do have to deal with consequences of it at times, you have not ruined God's plan for your life. Now, there are various terms that we can use to try to describe and sum up this biblical portrait of God and his relationship with his world, but a common one and a good one is the word providence. Providence means purposeful sovereignty. It's not just power or rule, it's purposeful power or rule. And since this is God we are talking about, we should say it is good purposeful power or rule. It is God's power and rule, all of it working towards a good end. So purposeful sovereignty. A longer and more precise definition is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, this document that was composed in 1646 for the Church of England, which is still the doctrinal standard for many churches. I'll put this up here. "God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now, there's a lot in there, and we're not going to unpack that in depth today. But I would suggest that we could get pretty close to that definition just by reading Genesis 22 and 24. What does it mean that God will send his angel before you, except that God will go with you and see too that you find this wife for Isaac and she comes back with you? God's going to see to it that it will happen. What does it mean at the beginning of chapter 22 that when we are told that God was testing Abraham in this event, but that even though Abraham's faith and actions and decisions mattered, God had the whole thing in his hands? Nothing was outside of his plan. And so for the rest of our time today, I want to focus not so much on what providence is as what it does and what it ought to do when we see it and believe it. What is a right response to God's providence? And I suggest at least two things. One, a steady trust and endurance going forward, especially when we face difficulty and darkness and seeming despair. A steady trust and endurance. And then secondly, humility and praise as we look back over our lives. Humility and praise as we look back. So first, clinging to God's providence by faith gives us a steady trust and endurance going forward, especially when facing difficulty or darkness or seeming despair. Now, we've seen Abraham learn this lesson, right? Abraham has come to see that God is not only trustworthy, but he is sovereign. He has the rule and power to bring about his good purposes. If God were only trustworthy, but not powerful, that would bring little comfort and assurance to us. Well, he wants good for me. Unfortunately, he can't really do much about it. No, God is not merely like the best and most compassionate and kind and loving friend you've ever had. He's the King of kings and God of the whole universe, ruler of all things, working all things, as Paul says, together for the good of those who love him. And so you shouldn't only find comfort in his love. You should also find a steady rest and assurance and endurance and confidence in his power, especially when you cannot see a way through the darkness and the difficulty. And some of you know this very well right now. Some of you are in the middle of very heavy difficulty and deep darkness right now. And you struggle to see how things might improve. You struggle to see how God could work this out for good. Cling to God, who is providentially ruling over even your specific circumstances right now. Things are not as chaotic and out of control and hopeless as you think they are. Andrew Wilson is a British pastor and author, and along with his wife Rachel, they've written a book about their journey as parents of two kids with special needs, in their case, autism. The book is titled The Life We Never Expected. And in talking about it, they said, "We are not the storyteller. We don't have the power to resolve the twisted plot and bring triumph out of tragedy. Only God does. And his timing is often very different from ours." And we can see, even in Genesis 24, that God is the great storyteller. And we can see throughout Scripture that no matter how twisted the plot seems to us, he is bringing it together to a glorious end. And so when you ask yourself, is there any reason for the madness and the chaos I am facing? Is God working in my life? Is God at work in my marriage? Does God see me in my loneliness? Is there purpose in my mental struggles or my physical weaknesses? When I can't see a way through this pain, will God provide? When my sins and weaknesses and temptations threaten to ruin my life, will they also ruin God's plans? The biblical proclamation of God's providence is meant to instill in you, who are God's people, a steady trust and endurance as you go forward. Secondly, along with this, grasping God's providence also creates humility and praise as we look back on our lives. And we see this in Abraham's servant at multiple times throughout this story, right? He realizes that God has brought him success, provided this wife for Isaac. So what does he do? He bows his head and worships God. He doesn't chalk up his success to chance or luck. He doesn't chalk it up to his superior navigational skills in the ancient Near East or anything in himself. Even though he was making the best decisions he could along the way, he sees God's hand over the whole situation, and so he praises God for the result. And as later generations of Israelites would, to whom this was written to, would hear the story and read the story, they would have come away convinced that they owed their whole existence as a people of God to God. Not to their might and their wisdom, but to God's good providence, including in providing a wife for Isaac. And as we saw in those various proverbs and passages we looked at, this is how God would have us understand his relationship to us and to this world, always. And so when we find success or provision or protection or various good things happen to us, we should not think that it just happened to happen, but that God saw to it that it would happen. And we should praise him. Whether in financial matters, relational matters, in decision-making, in the fight against sin and temptation, whether at work, on the ball field, at school, whatever it is, we should give thanks to God and praise God. And along with that, we should be humble. You may have heard of the saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." Now, the earliest known instance of that saying was the English reformer John Bradford, who reportedly said it as he was watching people led to be executed for their crimes, people who were really criminals being executed. And he was humbly saying, "If not for God's grace, changing me, saving me, that would be me. I would be in the same spot." Now, this is not looking at others and coming away proud and arrogant. Thank God I'm not like those people. Can you believe those people? Where the assumption that it is because of your own innate goodness or good decisions that you are different than others. No, this is not that. This is looking at others and coming away humble. Apart from God's grace, I would be no different than the worst sinners out there. Apart from God's grace, I would be suffering who knows what consequences of my foolishness. And it is not simply that God gave me some opportunities and I rose to the occasion and took them, and so he gets some credit and I get some credit. What a great team we make, me and God. No, it's that God has changed me. God has saved me from myself, given me new desires, turned me in a different direction, and kept me going in that direction. And so all glory be to God. And I know, as you guys just testified, many of you can say that very thing about your lives and how God has worked. And it seems that one of the ways that God often teaches us that and shows us that that is the case is when he works in sometimes the least expected ways, and also when he works in through our weaknesses more than our strengths. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to this in a striking way. He states a principle. He says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In other words, God's ways are not our ways, and they often seem like weakness to us, but they are not. And then, as an example, he encourages the people he's speaking to, the Corinthian church, to consider themselves of God as an example of God working through weakness or foolishness. In so many words, he basically says, "You guys are really unimpressive. You're a bunch of nobodies, according to the standards of the world, at least." Now, that doesn't mean that every single person that God calls has no standing or influence or power in in the world, but that as a group, that's not what stands out or brings us together. We're not a group of only valedictorians, MVP athletes, CEOs of large companies, whatever the category. But the point is that that's no problem to God. But even more than that, in fact, it is by design. That's the point that Paul's making. And God works like this, and he still works like this, in order to highlight not your impressiveness and my impressiveness, and look at what God can do through somebody like me, but in order to show his greatness and power in and through us. And so Paul ends that section by saying, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, the point of all of this, that God has saved you in this foolish, seemingly foolish way through Jesus and the cross, and has brought together this unlikely group of people, he says, it is for the point of you boasting in the Lord and not in yourself. I can attest to God working like this in the planting of this church. Some of you have heard some version of this story, but coming into planting this church about 8 years ago, I had certain expectations and ideas of how that would work. We were moving back to my hometown, and I had certain ideas that I'm sure a lot of the people that I grew up with and knew well would decide and would just love to be a part of this church I was planting and pastoring. You can obviously probably see in that there is a subtle or not so subtle trusting in and boasting in my own abilities, or at least my connections and my reputation. But God's ways are not our ways. And I am thankful for that. Things did not pan out as I expected. While there are a few of you that I've known for a long time, for the most part, God has worked in very unexpected ways and brought people from all sorts of seemingly random places. And in many other ways, too, God has worked differently and with different timing than I anticipated. And the result has been, as I look back and as we look back, I am convinced that God is going to build his church, not me. It will be him bringing people through his means, not through anything of myself, my connections, abilities, charisma, influence, or the like. And this has been so helpful in hindsight. His providence to work in unexpected ways and to not use the things that we think are strengths or natural abilities or position, it all works to the end of keeping us boasting in him and not ourselves. And it helps us to see that he is present and he is working. I trust that many of you can point to God working in your life in similar ways. Like the angel with Abraham's servant, you can see in hindsight that God is leading the way, God is providing, God is working. Even though there surely has been great hardships along the way that you would not have chosen, even though the path in many ways may not have been the path that you would have chosen, you can see God's providential hand over it and the good that he is working. And when you find success or blessing that keeps you humble, keeps you praising him, and when you find hardships and trials that gives you strength and endurance to keep going. And so what I am trying to turn your attention to today is the very real and powerful effect God's providence has when you see it and when you cling to it. You see, God could have not told us about his relationship with the world and how it works. He could have left us in the dark about that. He could have not told us about his providence and left us to think that our decisions and wills and actions are the whole story. Whatever will be, as the song goes, and it will be because we caused it to be. And so if good comes, we get at least some of the credit and we have a right to boast in ourselves. If bad comes, as we said in our confession earlier, well, that's on us as well. We have screwed up God's plan for our lives and left to ourselves to figure it out. But that's not our situation if we are to believe God's word. God does graciously peel back the curtains and give us an insight into how he engages with his world. God sees, and God sees to it in all things. Nothing truly happens outside of his providential hand. Nothing surprises him. Nothing ruins his plans, which are always for the good of his people. And our seeing behind the curtain, seeing something of God's hand in the events of our lives, has powerful effects. Again, John Piper puts it really well in his book on providence, titled Providence. He says, God has revealed, this is what I was just getting at, God has revealed his purposeful sovereignty over good and evil in order to humble human pride, intensify human worship, shatter human hopelessness, and put ballast in the battered boat of human faith, steel in the spine of human courage, gladness in the groans of affliction, and love in the heart that sees no way forward. You might have lots of questions about how exactly God's providence works and how it fits in with human responsibility and will and all of this. You might have heard that sometimes Christians disagree on these things and debate them. But God does not tell us of his role in human affairs for those purposes, but for the purposes that Piper lists there. Humility, confidence, resolve, assurance, worship, joy, and peace. For God's people, these things are not only possible, but they are right, and they are right and appropriate all the time. Because you are not alone. Your life, the events of your life and your future are not in your hands alone. Life is not as chaotic and meaningless as it can seem. God is leading you on and has good purposes for you. If all of that sounds appealing to you, the most important thing to do is to see that you are a part of God's people. These purposes we are talking about, which are good, are for God's people. There's no such promise to those who finally reject him. In fact, there are dire warnings of eternal agony and frustration to those who finally and consistently refuse to come to God. But he would have you come to him. He would have you find this sort of life and peace and confidence and assurance. And so if that's you, put your trust in the Savior Jesus. The only way into God's fold and favor and blessings and promises and his good providence is through turning to Jesus, God in the flesh, his Savior and Lord. It is only in him and through him that we have these precious and great promises, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Amen. Let's pray.